Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Proverbs. We brought our studies in Malachi to a close last week, and we begin in Proverbs this evening. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at the 10 paternal appeals that are found in the first 7 chapters of Proverbs. We're going to do an introduction sermon tonight, and then we'll be taking the next 2 Sunday evenings off. Next Sunday is Easter. We don't have evening worship on Easter. And then the following week, we're away on vacation. And Joshua Keel will be taking the morning service, but he was unable to do the evening. So we'll take that as well off as well. So when I return after vacation, then we'll get into the first paternal appeal. But I thought this evening we should spend some time, like we usually do, trying to get this book in its context and get our minds around just what it is that we're coming to when we look at these appeals. So we're going to begin this evening by looking at Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study this new portion of your word this evening, we pray for the help of your Spirit, that we might get our minds around just what this book is and how we are to best understand it. Father, we do not want to use this book simply as a good luck charm. We do not want to just dip in and out of it as if it was simply a book of fables or sayings. We know this is Christian scripture. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit that we might know it, that we might understand it, and we might well apply it to our lives. Help us now, Father, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as I said, tonight we begin this new series going through these 10 paternal appeals that we find in the first 7 chapters of the book of Proverbs. But before we get to the appeals themselves, which we'll do in a couple of weeks, I want us to begin tonight by looking really at the book of Proverbs as a whole and to try and get our minds around what this book is. Right? And in one sense, that is a more difficult task than it seems like it should be. But if we're honest, I think Proverbs is one of these books that we struggle to find a category to put it in. Right? We know it's scripture. Most of us, I think, would know that it's classified in the genre of wisdom literature. But it's so unlike anything else that we have in our Bibles that we can struggle, I think, to categorize it or to know how to think about it. Right? There's really no other book like this in our Bibles. Even when we think about the other books that are classified as wisdom literature, they don't look like this. Right? The other books, think of Ecclesiastes, think of Job, think of Song of Solomon, think of the letter of James in the New Testament. Or think of even the Psalms that are given the title the Wisdom Psalms. All this wisdom literature is fairly easy for us to read and get into. All of them are, what I think we could maybe say, all of them are a lot more normal than the book of Proverbs is. Right? There's nothing else like this. And so when we come to this book, we can immediately be faced with the problem of, well, how do we read it? I'm sure this has struck you as you have read the book of Proverbs in your daily readings. Your calendar probably just breaks it down chapter by chapter, but as you read through it, it doesn't really fit It's not a book that easily is divided up into chapters, and the chapter headings and even the versification is often arbitrary. It doesn't seem to divide the book up into contained units, and there are times in which the chapter divisions seem to break up units of thought. And so we think, well, how do we read it? Do we read it in chapters? Do we read it in smaller segments? Do we read it in larger segments? Do we go to commentators and find out how they have classified it and read it according to that? How do each of the parts fit together? Now, there are clearly distinct parts of this book, right? It's probably struck you as you've read, but you know, you can just flip to the contents in your study Bible and see that there's distinct sections to this book of the Bible. We have the punchy one or two line proverbs that make up most of it, but the book opens and closes with more narrative sections. And so that then brings another question to our minds. Well, how do those all fit together? How do the punchy parts fit with the more narrative parts? And then, on top of all of that, once we've figured out the best way to read it and approach it, it's difficult to interpret it. Right? It's easy to read this book as if it were a book of practical advice with the occasional nod to God. And it's easy to read it like that, especially when we realize that this book is not particularly unique in ancient Near Eastern literature. Now, for many years, scholars assumed that it was unique. So much so that they said Solomon could not have possibly written or compiled it. It must have come from a later date, probably sometime around the exile, when we do find examples of other proverbial literature. And so liberal scholars said this book probably is a much later composition that has been given the attribution of Solomon simply to root it historically in Israel. However, that theory was blown out of the water when we have discovered texts very similar to the book of Proverbs, especially in Egypt, that predate this book by as much as a millennium. So this is a type of literature that was common, it would seem, across the ancient Near East for a long time. But that knowledge, instead of helping us grow more confident in this book, can add further confusion. How is this then a distinctly Christian book? How is this distinctly tied to Israel's covenant union with God? Or maybe we have to start by saying, well, is it? Is it a distinctly Christian book? Or is it a volume of general ethical observations that are given a passing nod to God? There is, I think, little in here that we immediately recognize as distinctly Christian. Right? We can see its practical benefits, but when we step back and ask ourselves how this fits in with the rest of Scripture, especially when we consider Scripture, you remember that quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible this morning, when we consider that Scripture is one grand story, the story of the hero who has left his palace to come and rescue his people, in this overarching arc of the storyline of Scripture, how does Proverbs fit into that? It almost trips us up as we go through our Old Testaments. It kind of doesn't fit, and we struggle to understand how it is incorporated into the unfolding scheme of redemption. So before we get to the paternal appeals tonight, I want to try and answer some of those questions. How are we to understand this book? Well, I think the first thing we have to understand is that the book of Proverbs should be understood essentially as a book of poetry. Or, to put it another way, when you read the book of Proverbs, you should read it the same way that you read poetry. Right, and you know you read poetry in a distinctive way. Poetry is a different set of rules that have to be adhered to compared to when we read just simple prose. And that's true for all literature. Right? That's true for for everything that we read. You read a newspaper in a different way that you'd read a novel. You read a novel in a different way that you would read historic literature. You read historic literature in a different way that you read simply a historical book, a history book. You read poems different from how you read narrative. And it's true in Scripture, right? I think Merle has been going through a lot of this in the Sunday school classes over the past few weeks. If you read apocalyptic literature in the same way that you read history, you'll get yourself into trouble. And in fact, I think a lot of the American church has gotten itself into trouble because they've done that very thing. The American church has, throughout the 20th century, tended to read, or at least some portions of it, have tended to read apocalyptic literature as if it were just future history. They've come to the second half of Daniel, they've come to the book of Revelation, and they've read it as if it is simply future history. So whereas a historical book is telling you about an event that has happened, this is essentially doing the same thing, it's just about stuff that hasn't happened yet. And so that's when people approach the apocalyptic literature with what one commentator called the newspaper approach. That every morning they open their newspaper and they see which part of Revelation has been fulfilled today. It is a misconception. It is a bad approach to apocalyptic literature. It has its own rules that have to be adhered to if we are to understand it properly. But of course, that's true for everything else. Historic literature has certain rules that need to be followed. The epistles have certain rules that need to be followed as we read them. And of course, as we have been seeing in our journeys through Matthew's gospel for the past many years, the Gospels have to be read in a certain way as well, right? The Gospels are not straight history. The Gospels are theological history, which is why the four Gospel writers do not all include the same events of Jesus' ministry, nor do they include the events of Jesus' ministry in the same order. Now, that is not to say that they are mistaken. It is simply that they are following the rules of the genre that they are writing. They are not writing straight history. They're writing theological history. They're writing gospels. And this is important when it comes to poetry. If you try to read poetry like you read prose, then you will fundamentally misunderstand it. So example would be Psalm 29. Talks about Lebanon skipping like a calf. Clearly, the poet is not envisioning a piece of the earth's crust separating itself from everything else and then doing a dance over the earth. Right? It is an image that is being given in order to convey a deeper reality. Right, so we can say that poetry uses compressed language that is designed to appeal to our emotion. Poetry, the power of poetry, is that it uses an economy of language to paint pictures that give us an impression about a situation and not just the facts of the situation. Now, that is not to say that poetry is void of logic and reason. Well, we've been seeing that on Wednesday evenings as we've been going through the Psalms. There is a distinct logic to the poems that David writes in response to the situations he finds himself in. There is logic, there is reason here. But poetry, in its economy of language, works on a much more, we could say, I think, dramatic level than prose does. So one commentator, a man called Tremper Longman, put it like this. He says, poetry is compressed language, saying a lot with just a few words. The obvious implication of this characteristic is that poetry is to be read reflectively and not quickly. Also, poetry is inherently more ambiguous than prose. Though what it lacks in precision of communication, it makes up for by its vividness and its appeal to the whole person, emotions, imagination, will, and intellect. And that's what we find in the book of Proverbs. we find compressed language that distills truth and applies it to specific areas of life in vivid ways. Now, the flip side of that is that a proverb can never express the whole truth about a certain topic. Right, as Tremper Longman said, an inherent characteristic of poetry is that it is more ambiguous than prose. And what that means when we come to the book of Proverbs is we have to understand that a proverb, a single proverb, can never express the whole truth about the topic that it's speaking to. By their very nature, proverbs are intended to be situational. And that means we need to handle them with care and consideration. So the classic example of this is Proverbs 26. Verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And then Proverbs 26, verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Well, which is it? What are we supposed to do when a fool comes up to us? Do we answer him or do we not answer him? And the response of the proverb is, well, it depends on your circumstance. And really, that's not as strange to us as that might first appear. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 strike us because these two proverbs are back to back. Answer a fool, do not answer a fool according to his folly, answer a fool according to his folly. But we know that's how proverbs work in the English language as well, isn't it? Too many cooks spoil the broth, but many hands make light work. Well, which is it? Is it better to have a lot of helper or not? Well, it depends on your situation. A stitch in time saves nine, but haste makes waste. Well, which is it? Is it better to be quick or is it better to be slow? Well, it depends on your situation. Right, and that's true in the book of Proverbs as well. The point is that as we read this book, we have to keep in mind that we are reading compressed language that by its nature is constrained. But its intention is not to give us the whole truth about a certain topic. It is designed to give us punchy guidelines for specific situations. And what that means, to bring us back to the question of how do we read this book, what that means is that the book of Proverbs must be read as a whole. So another commentator, Bruce Waltke, put it like this. He said, "To avoid overstating truth or teaching half-truths through isolated proverbs, sages call on their disciples to learn all of them." So this is not a book that we can dip in and out of from time to time to pick up a pithy saying to prove a point that we want to prove. Right? This is a book that is designed to work as a totality. It is a book that is to be read together. All of these proverbs are to be taken as a unit, a 31 chapter unit. Right? And so that's why probably, if you have the time and the attention span, the best way to read this book is to read it in one sitting and then go and read it in one sitting again. You just read it and you read it and you read it and you read it. Practically speaking, the best way for you to get the most out of the book of Proverbs is to read a chapter of this book a day. Now, as I said at the beginning, that does mean some lines of thought will be broken up by unfortunate chapter divisions, but it fits with our schedules. Every day of the month, you read a chapter of the book of Proverbs, and then you just start over again. The more we go over and over the contents of this book, the more we are able to see the nuances of this book. And we're more able to see the applications of these proverbs, and we're able to properly hold in tension the wisdom that is contained here. However, While we tend to think of Proverbs as being the punchy one or two liners that make up most of this book, the book doesn't begin with a series of punchy one or two liners. It begins with these chapters that are made up of little vignettes, little stories, little, we could almost call them morality tales, that are extended meditations on specific situations. The first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs contain 15 self-contained meditations on some particular ethical point or another. And it is within those 15 meditations that we find the 10 so-called paternal appeals, appeals from a father to a son. And these are what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. The wisdom that we'll be looking at is contained, not in punchy one or two liners, but contained in a discourse, an imagined discourse between a father and a son. A father taking whom we can, I think, assume, imagine to be an adolescent son who is on the verge of going out into the world by himself, and a father sitting him down and giving him important life lessons, warning him of the pitfalls that lie before him and exhorting him to intentionally choose to walk in the path of wisdom. However, as these appeals are clearly different from the punchy one-liners that we find later in the book, they're not as distinct from them as we might be tempted to think. These appeals are still poetic. These appeals still conform to the rules of poetry. They're still vivid. They're still dramatic. They still use punchy and emotive language. And they communicate important and pointed ethical instruction. And as we'll see, these appeals function essentially as tools of discipleship. And this is where we come back to the question of how does the book of Proverbs fit as distinctly Christian scripture. Well, everything in this book is crucially anchored to the first seven verses of the first chapter, in which we find what the ESV Study Bible calls the title, goal, and motto of the book. Right, as we have just read, these verses make it clear that what is about to follow is not just a collection of wisdom gathered through general observation. These opening verses of the book make it clear that what we are about to read is not just a repository of general wisdom about how to avoid danger and live a happy life. Right? Verses 1 through 7 of Proverbs chapter 1 make it clear that what we're about to read is not some ancient Near Eastern version of Aesop's fable. What the first seven verses of chapter 1 do is they set this whole book within its proper context and explain that what follows is aimed at developing a worldview and an ethic that is directly tied to the covenant relationship that we have with God. These first seven verses give us the spectacles that we are to wear as we read everything else that is to follow. The context for properly understanding the book of Proverbs is not life in the world in general. The proper context for understanding the book of Proverbs is life within the covenant community. This is about life within the church. And we see that in a couple of ways. First, we see it in the title, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Now, on the one hand, that is simply a historical marker that anchors this book in a certain period in Israel's history. We don't believe that that is a cynical attribution put by the later compilers trying to fabricate a history, as some liberal scholars would put it. We believe that that's a genuine historical marker. that tells us that the book of Proverbs originated during the life and ministry of Solomon. Now, he is not the author of every proverb here. Towards the end of the book, we have proverbs that are clearly given an attribution to other people. But Solomon is the compiler of this book. He is the one who has gathered this wisdom and he has put it together. And so that title anchors this book at a certain period in Israel's history. But in addition to doing that, that title, the Proverbs of Solomon, Son of David, King of Israel, is a profoundly theological title to this book. Right? This is not just written by Solomon, King of Israel. It is written, better compiled, by Solomon, the son of David, King of Israel. And as we know our covenant theology, that phrase, son of David, carries with it enormous theological significance. God had promised to David that he would have a son who would rule over a perfect kingdom in which all of God's people would be given rest from all their enemies. And while Solomon was not that son in the ultimate sense, that would be Jesus, Solomon was a foreshadowing of that son. He was a man that we call a type of Jesus. And so his kingdom was a prototype of the kingdom that the true son of David would establish. And we know that from our history. The kingdom of Solomon was a place of peace and prosperity. It was a place of joy and worship. It was a place in which God sat enthroned in his palace in Jerusalem. It was a kingdom in which the people dwelt intentionally and consciously under the rule, not of Solomon, but under the rule of God, who was acknowledged to be their ultimate king. And that is why, then, verse 7 defines wisdom for us as being directly tied to the fear of God. Now, you know, I think I probably quote this in every one of these little introductory sermons that I do, but if you haven't read it, you need to read it. Mortimer Adler's little book, How to Read a Book. It is invaluable on teaching you how to approach different kinds of literature. And probably the most important line in that book is Mortimer Adler's exhortation that whenever you pick up a book or a newspaper or anything that is written, the first thing that you must do is get to terms with your author. You need to make sure that what you mean by a certain word is what he means by a certain word, so that you do not pass each other, but that you are able to engage intelligently. And here, in verse 7 of chapter 1, we get to terms with our author. What is wisdom? And he defines it for us. Wisdom, in the way that he is going to be using it in this book, is not something that is the product of age or experience. It is not the product of being educated and traveled. Wisdom, as this author is going to use it, is directly tied to the fear of the Lord. That is to say, true wisdom, wisdom, as it will be defined and explained and applied in this book, proverbial wisdom, is tied to the submission to Yahweh and the surrender of our wills to His as we dwell within His kingdom. And so when we see it like that, we see that what is found throughout this book, and especially what is found in these first 9 chapters, and specifically what is found in the 10 paternal appeals that we'll be looking at, it's what we could call applied law. It takes the general ethic of the law of God and it vividly, poetically, dramatically brings it to bear on specific life situations. It teaches us, perhaps better, it shows us what fidelity to our covenant king looks like when the rubber hits the road. Now we'll begin couple of weeks, 2-3 weeks, to look at each of these appeals in turn. And as we do so, we pray that God would bless us, that we might learn these lessons and live lives of greater fidelity to His revealed will. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in your grace you have given us a Bible that is full of different genres so that we can approach these deep things of God from different angles and see the nuances and the details and the specifics of the life that you call us to live. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us poetry within our Bibles. Poetry that gives expression to the cries of our hearts as we read in the Psalms. But poetry also that helps us to see how your law is to be followed. Poetry that shows us in specific and dramatic ways what it means to live as a Christian. Our Father, we pray for the help of your Spirit over these next few weeks. Lord, may he open these paternal appeals to us, that we might not just read of a father talking to a son, but that we might hear the voice of our Heavenly Father talking to us, his children. Lord, help us to heed these lessons and to give you glory, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.